If we'll turn to Hebrews 11, in verse 13, we read, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." And so this afternoon I want to look at the life of William Bradford in our series of these different biographies we're looking at. And, you know, as with all these biographies, there's so much with these men and women that we're going to talk about. Time will not allow us to cover everything. But our desire is that, you know, you hear about these men, these women that God has used in the advancement of his kingdom, and encourage you to go and study them out a little bit further. Turn back over to Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6 and verse 11, we read this, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So notice here in the book of Hebrews, we're exhorted to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. The author of Hebrews in chapter 11 used Abraham, but I would encourage us to look at the life of William Bradford and those who journeyed across the Atlantic Ocean to find a place where they could worship God without any interference from the government or the government-sponsored church. If you recall, when we did our Reformation of England, there's a two-phase approach. The first phase was there in the 1500s, where King Henry VIII brings England out from under the authority of the Pope. He establishes his own church, the Church of England, where he puts the king at the head of the church. But that was the first phase, and men like William Tyndale come along, and they begin to put the Word of God into the hands of the English people. The second phase takes place in the 1600s, where you begin to have the Separatists and the Puritans who begin to establish a godly community and godly culture within England as they begin to reform and align their lives, their worship, and everything about them under the authority of God's Word. Well, when you look at William Bradford and the Puritans, or the Pilgrims who came over to America, they didn't really believe in a Christianity of convenience. And what I mean is that, we live in a day and age when the claims of Christ, when they become inconvenient, then some are tempted to compromise or look for loopholes to get around the obvious claims of Christ within their lives. But that's not the case for Bradford. One writes this concerning William Bradford. "He never doubts that God had brought them here to start a new life in a new world. Here pilgrims will build a new Jerusalem, a place that they would worship freely and rule themselves according to the laws of God." So they definitely weren't antinomian. "Where they could escape the tyranny and persecution that had followed them like shadows their whole lives. They were not merchants looking for wealth like the colonists down in Jamestown. They came to be free in who they were. Only God's hand could bring an orphan shepherd boy from rural England to the outstretched arm of a new continent." Well, their desire was to start a Christian commonwealth. And this is important for us to understand if we want to understand the framers of our Constitution as well. The men who signed our Constitution, they didn't just come out of a vacuum. They had a foundation built upon the Word of God. And just keep in mind, our founding fathers did not buy into this view of reconstructing history to meet some kind of agenda. They knew their roots and where they came from. They were not ashamed of God or ashamed of His laws. The laws of God, as we know today, have become an offense to the civil realm, and the laws of God have become an offense to many who profess to claim to be Christian. But the laws of God were the basis for a just society in the mind and framers of our framers of this country. And these men had the earlier settlers to look to for a pattern as to how to establish a godly society, because this is exactly what William Bradford and the Pilgrims did. And what's interesting is that these early settlers did believe in a separation of powers, where the pastor did not rule in the civil realm and the civil realm did not rule the pastor, but both were brought under the authority of God's law. And this is what a Christian commonwealth looks like. It recognizes that God's word speaks to every area of life, and all spheres are obligated to submit themselves to the precepts, to the commands of God's word. So if we desire to see the blessing of God within our land again, then we need to go back to our roots and notice how the early pilgrims sought to submit every area of their lives under the dominion, under the banner of Christ. another way to look at it is if we don't remember our original roots, then it's inevitable that we as Americans will lose sight of the original call of God. So we live in a day where we've forgotten our original roots. We observe the very same thing concerning the children of Israel just a generation after they were liberated from the bondage of Egypt. Do you remember this in Judges 2? And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, who seen a great work of the Lord that he did for Israel. And there arose another generation after them, who did not know the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. So, ask the question this way. Why did the children of Israel serve false God? They forgot their history. God instructed the children of Israel over and over again to erect monuments to prevent them from forgetting what God had done for them. Also in Psalm 145, we're instructed to teach our children the triumphs of God's grace within our lives, that he brings victoriously from one battle to the next battle. And the other thing, we don't need to ever underestimate the day of small beginnings. God has demonstrated throughout the ages that he works through the small and unlikely individuals to accomplish his will. Listen to these words from William Bradford. Thus out of small beginnings, greater things have grown by his hand, who made all things out of nothing, and gives being to all things that are. And as one small candle may light a thousand, so the light enkindled. Here has shone to many, yea, in a sense, our whole nation. Let the glorious name of Jehovah have all the praise. And I think there's something there that we can grab a hold of, right? We need to embrace this same kind of attitude as we begin to, in a small way, bring every area of our lives under the dominion of Christ and refuse to compromise. Watch how God will light a candle from one light to the next light to the next light. Now, there are going to be those who argue that our foundations and our founders did not have God, his kingdom, and his gospel in mind. But just listen to the words of the Articles of Confederation between the colonies under the governments of Massachusetts, New Plymouth, Connecticut, and New Haven. Listen to these. Whereas we all came into these parts of America with one and the same end and aim, namely to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and to enjoy all the liberties of the gospel in purity and peace, and whereas in our settling, by the wise providence of God, then was at the first intended, so that we cannot, as desired, conveniently live under one government and jurisdiction, and whereas we live surrounded by people of several tribes and strange languages, who may hereafter prove injurious to us in our posterity, we therefore conceive it our bounden duty without delay to enter into an immediate convocation among ourselves for the mutual help and strength of our future concerns, so that in national and religious affairs, as in other respects, we may be and continue one according to the tenure and true meaning of the ensuing articles. Now, that's back in 1643, and this is almost 20 years after the Pilgrims had arrived. There's no doubt that the Pilgrims came to this great land in order to establish a Christian commonwealth. But as other settlers came together and saw there was benefit in helping one another out whenever help was required, they wrote this document with an incredible profession that they all came with the same end and aim, which was to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and enjoy the liberties of the gospel in purity and in peace. Well, that should be our desire as well. All right, so that kind of sets the framework for what's going on. But I want you to notice here, let's deal with the early life of Bradford. How did he get to this place? Well, in this day, the religious climate was very interesting in the days that Bradford grew up. The head of the Anglican Church was Queen Elizabeth. She had established a new form of Anglican service and compelled all of her subjects to attend the Anglican Church. People who missed these services for more than a month or attended any unlawful assembly would be imprisoned until they conformed with the law. So no matter what you say about us in this church and encourage you to come down there, we've yet to put you in prison for not attending the worship service. But that's what happens when a civil government runs the church. If after 3 months they refused to conform, they would be exiled from the country. If they tried to return after exile, they would be executed. Now keep in mind, all religious reform is not necessarily good. So we see a clear intermixture between the church and state during this time under Queen Elizabeth's reign. Now, keep all this in mind, because this is going to help you understand the kind of government Bradford and the Pilgrims tried to establish when they came to America. It also helps you understand the kind of government that our founders attempted to establish as well. So just remember, they're not trying to establish a system of government that was separate from God's law, but rather they wanted to keep the proper establishments of power, the church and the state. They wanted to bring all this under conformity to God's law, not certainly out from under it, because it's God's law that gives you these separations of these powers. Now, William Bradford was born in 1590. It's an interesting time in which he was born. At the time Queen Elizabeth reigned, many would die. When he lived, many people would die in the same town that they were born in the same home they grew up in, and most of them would take on the trade of their parents. In that day, it was almost unheard of for someone to rise above the position of their parents. In fact, many would not even travel beyond 7 miles of their household on average. Well, he was born in Austerfield, about 100 miles outside of London. His family had been in Austerfield for many generations, and as a child, he was baptized in the local parish church on March 29, 1590. Early in his life, Bradford participated in all the daily chores that would be associated with a farm. And we got to keep in mind that death was a regular occurrence in the daily reality at this time. During the early 1600s, the life expectancy was about 35 years. And so there were people who did live to be 70 and 80, but what drove the life expectancy statistic down drastically was about two-thirds of the children died before the age of four. I mean, that's an incredible statistic to think of, that about two-thirds of all children born would die before four. Bradford's father died at the age when he was 16 months. At age four, Bradford's mother remarries, but Bradford is sent to live with his grandfather rather than stay with his mother and his new stepfather. And after 2 years, his grandfather died, so he comes back to Austerfield to live with his mother. Around age seven, his mother dies, and so he's sent to live with his uncles. His uncles plan to use him on the farm. Soon after his arrival, Bradford becomes sick, and this kind of weakens him. He's not able to do much on the farm, so his uncles decide to get Bradford an education so that he might become useful to them in other ways. One wrote it this way: in an age where very few men and women could write at all, in fact, when few even could sign their name, the ability to write would be a real advantage to the uncles. So an education would allow Bradford to handle the books of the uncles and deal with their correspondence. And since there was no school tutor, typically a pastor would be brought in to help train the children and give them the education. But Bradford was tutored by an Anglican minister. He would have been taught from the Bible, Fox's Book of Martyrs, and other Elizabethan books that were approved by her as far as literature goes. And so by the age 12, Bradford is immersed in the scriptures. And this is just a quick reminder, you know, as parents, just continue to immerse your kids in the scriptures, because this is how God is preparing this young man to do great works in his kingdom. But if we desire them to come to know the Savior and walk successfully in his kingdom, then we got to teach them God's word, which would include his law. Remember, it's the law of God. If we use the law in a lawful way, the law of God will drive our children to the dear Savior. Also, what the word of God will do is teach them how to stay in the means of grace, which will allow them to walk victoriously within the kingdom of God. Well, in the next town over, in a town called Badworth, there was a dissenting church. This would have been a church that's withdrawn from itself from under the submission of the Anglican Church. And it's important to note that this is not the same thing as separating from the Anglican Church. A dissenting church was basically saying there are certain things that we're not going to submit to. Their desire was to reform the Anglican Church, where, so if you had a dissenting church, this would have been a church that wanted to reform the Anglican Church. But if you had a separatist church, they were trying to pull out altogether. All right, so this particular church was meeting under the eldership of Richard Clifton. And at 12 years old, Bradford would walk. I want you kids to pay attention to this. Bradford would walk at 12 years old, 8 miles one way each Lord's Day to hear Clifton expound the scriptures. When the Lord gets a hold of somebody, you know, we tend to think, well, then, you know, somebody can't have convictions until they're older. No. When the Lord gets a hold of somebody, the same spirit that works in an adult will work in a child as well. But it was these convictions, you think about the desire, the conviction to go and walk that kind of length each Sunday to hear the Word of God proclaimed. It'd be these kind of convictions that held him, you know, that would allow him to make the tough decisions later on in his life. Well, His uncles did not like the fact that Bradford was attending this dissenting church, and so they forbade him to go, but he would go anyway. Then they would mock him. They even went so far as to threaten him by telling him if he didn't return to St. Helen's Church, then he would lose his reputation and soul. But all these threats were in vain. Gary Smith points out, all these threats must have struck young Bradford keenly. It was extraordinary for a teen to set himself against his family, his church, and his sovereign. He was bringing himself and his family in disrepute and threatening the inheritance in which his grandfather and great-grandfather had worked so hard. But amidst all the scoffing of both the uncles and the neighbors, Bradfield presses on. Bradfield informs his uncles that if his new beliefs brought about suffering, then he would suffer for a good cause. And this is what distinguishes Bradford, I think, from so many in our day who would embrace Christianity as long as it's convenient. Well, halfway between Austerfield and Badworth, there was a manor, Scrooby Manor, and that's an important name in church history. But this was the dwelling place of a man by the name of William Brewster. He was 37 when he met Bradford. They became friends, and Mr. Brewster became a teacher to Bradford. In 1606, Bradford was about 16 years old. The new monarch, King James I, this is the one who authorized the King James Bible that we have. But he follows many of Elizabeth's positions, and he rejects many of the Puritan ministers from their pulpits. So this is a dark time for dissenting and separatist churches under the rule of James I. Now, all the discussions of church reform were heavily frowned upon, and due to the threat of King James, the assembly at Badworth had to break up. Now, this forces Bradford to find a new church home. And he finds one now 12 miles east of Austerfield, and a church under the leadership of John Smith. Does that sound familiar? He's one of the leading Baptists, one of the founders of the Baptist movement. But this church had determined that reforming the Anglican church was impossible. Therefore, they determined to be a separatist church, severing all connections with the Anglican church. Now, due to the great distance many were traveling, the church broke up into two assemblies. One of the church groups formed a church in Austerfield, and they would assemble at Scrooby Manor in secret. John Smith stays with the main group, and Reverend Clifton comes to minister with the assembly over at Scrooby Manor. Now, this became known as the Scrooby Congregation. This group grows quite close during these dark times, and it's interesting as you read through history, you see how persecution actually drives a church closer and closer together, where the spiritual benefits and the gifts are applied within the body. But, you know, I don't know if you've ever taken the time to just really think through it. Have you asked yourself, why is it that the church grows strong and spiritual maturity grows during those times of persecution? Well, it's during the times of persecution that we see our weakness better than we ever have before, and it forces us to flee under the means of grace that were typically neglected during the times where it wasn't so difficult, or in those times of peace. But, you know, just once again, we need to encourage ourselves to come out from a false security of safety when there's this perceived peace going on. We always need to be brought under the means of grace. We need the means of grace today just as much as the separatists did under the rule of King James. But when you look around, we need to remind ourselves and understand we constantly need and regularly need to come under the Word of God, come under the ministry of the Word of God. We need to labor in prayer, and we need to bring all the gifts and callings of Christ into our life. Now, Christ in His infinite wisdom has put you in the lives of this particular body to encourage you, to pray for you, and to bring accountability, none of which you will be successfully to walk on the narrow path without. Well, let's move on. Brewster states that Bradford as a teenage man was wise and discreet and well spoken of. Brewster further notes that Bradford was a very joyful young man, a sociable young man amongst his peers. He had a very humble mind and a peaceable disposition. And so as you read about young Bradford, you note that it's not that he's presented to us as a sinless person, but he's just a young man above reproach. His life was one that could be lived out in the light and in front of others. He didn't seem to have vices that would force him to live and keep certain portions of his life in the darkness and in secret. And as a result, he had a good reputation with both those in and out of the church. Young men and women, you know, we need to ask ourselves, could that be said of you? Can everything you're doing be lived out in the light? Are there certain things that you just keep hidden particularly when your parents are around, you keep those things in the dark. Well, you need to take a lesson, you know, as the writer of Hebrews encouraged us, imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Well, you're not going to inherit the promise if you're keeping certain parts of your life in the dark, because you know if they got exposed, it would bring a discipline within your life. But the point here is that he lived a life above reproach. All right, by 1607, the separatists are feeling the heat from King James. They're being hunted down. They're being thrown into prison by droves. And rather than execute them, they're being thrown into prison with little food, horrible conditions. No clothes were ever provided for them. And many died just due to the harsh conditions. And one of the historians noted that many thieves and murderers had it better than many of the separatists within the prisons. And as you can imagine, people began to notice that 40 or 50 people were coming into Osterfield every Lord's Day to meet in secret. So this began to draw attention to them. In 1607, the church in Osterfield began discussing their attempts to flee England in order to find a place where they could worship God freely. Now, Holland is the most likely place to flee during this time, since the Dutch, about 30 years before, published their Religious Tolerance Act. Listen to how this reads. No inquiry should be made into any man's belief or conscience, or any injury or hindrance should be offered to any man on account of his religion. Well, think about the cost of leaving England, and then going to Holland. They would have lost their land, they would have lost their homes, their way of living, their family, their friends, their language. Also keep in mind, these were farmers. They're not merchants, they're not tradesmen. And so when they arrived in Holland, the skills they learned on the farm were not going to be of much use to them. So Bradford writes this, to go into a country they knew not, but by hearsay, where they must learn a new language and get their livings, they know not how. It was by many thought and adventure almost desperate, a case intolerable, a misery worse than death. But they press on. Their commitment to worship God was that important to them. So much so that they were willing to lose everything. And so, you see, the decision to leave in order to worship God according to the Scriptures was really going to cost them everything. Well, they prayerfully decide to leave, and they flee to Holland. The congregation contracts a ship to take them there. They leave under the cover of darkness, and as they're loading up, they find out that the captain has betrayed them. They lose their money, their books, their possessions, and they were all in prison. Now, after a month, all but eight of the leadership were released. Many had nowhere to go because most of them had sold their homes to raise money for the journey. And so it's at a time like this where your principles and your faith are going to be tested. It is at this place many would decide to turn from the faith. But remember, this is exactly what happened to the readers of the letter of Hebrews. You know, when we look through the book of Hebrews, we're reading about a persecuted group of Christians. They were under severe persecution and some were threatening to turn from the faith. In Hebrews 6, the author reminds the readers in verse 10, "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do." And in what ways did they serve the saints? Well, in chapter 10 we read, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those who were treated so. For you had compassion on those in prison and joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." Hebrews 10:32-34. The author goes on to say in verse 35, "Therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." Now notice, the members of the Scrooby congregation did not despair because their hope was not in their possessions. And I think this is where a lot of us would struggle, because we put our hope in our possession, our money, or whatever it is. That's not where they put their hope. Their hope was with the God who was their great reward. When we see that Christ is our great possession, then these other things don't really drive or dictate the way we think or behave. Many times we look at the life of these men who suffered so much and wonder, you know, how did they do this? Well, it comes back to this principle in Hebrews 10:35. Christ is our great reward. So first, they suffer these things by the grace of God. Secondly, they have a love for God and a desire to have Him as their soul's possession above anything that this world would offer. So not long after the eight in leadership were finally released from prison, Brewster himself suffered the most, but many of these individuals would only know poverty the rest of their life. Nevertheless, the congregation was still determined to make the move to Holland. And after a time, they contracted with another ship that had a Dutch captain. They picked a new departing location where the ship could await them. And this time, the men split up from the women. And so the women and children would travel in smaller groups. The men would travel by foot, and the women and the children would travel by barge. So the women arrived a day before the men. And the next day the men arrived, the Dutch captain gets nervous and sends a boat over to the shore, and the men start to load up. And after half the men were loaded, the captain notices an army of men coming in the distance. And so what he does is he raises up the sail and draws up the anchor and heads away out of the bay. So you only have half the men on the boat, but the other men, women, and children, and all the possessions are still on shore. So the men on the ship now have nothing, not even their loved ones. And Bradford writes, "It drew tears from their eyes. They would have given anything to be on shore again, but all that was in vain. There was no remedy." So the army of men arrested Bradford and Brewster, and when the opportunity was right, they arrested the women and children later. This event haunted Bradford as he writes, "Pitiful it was to see the heavy case for women in distress, what weeping and crying on every side, some for their husbands that were carried away in the ship, others not sure of what would become of them and their young ones, others again melted in tears, seeing the poor little ones hanging about them, cry for fear and quaking with cold." So it's at this point, you know, God's providence has met them. And what would most do today? What would you do at this point? How would you interpret this providence, this hard providence of God? Well, we know the end of the story. We know how they interpreted it. But we now start challenging ourselves that when the hard providence of God comes along, that doesn't mean we necessarily should stop the course that He has put us on. Is He testing us to see if we're going to stay true and trust Him? Well, these people were ultimately released from prison. This particular separatist group was gaining some support with these two events. So politically speaking, there's political reasons that arose that allowed them to be let out of prison. But a new plan was developed to migrate the group with those who already had made it to Holland. They would start leaving in small groups over an extended period of time. So this is around August of 1608. Bradford is about 18 years old at this point. And eventually the Scrooby congregation were together in a land, a strange land, where they could freely worship God. They have come from a small town of about 200 people to Amsterdam, which is about 240,000 people. So this forces them to learn new trades. They decided to learn a textile trade. They learned how to work with leather and silk, and some learned to work with metal. Bradford notes during this time that the grim and grisly face of poverty came upon them. They did not have land, they didn't have gardens to turn to, so starvation at this point becomes a real threat. Well, what's interesting about these pilgrims is that they did not turn to despair or abandon their principles, they turned to God. These principles bring two essential ingredients necessary to make it through a difficult time, which the writer of Hebrews points out, right? What are the two essential ingredients to make it through a hard time? In Hebrews 6:12, we're to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. So the two ingredients you need to make it through a difficult time is faith and patience. And what I find interesting is their worship service. Their worship service conducted each Lord's Day. This is how it's described. They would stand for about an hour as the Word of God was read. They would then sing a psalm. Then they would be preached. You know, they would hear the Word of God preached to them many times over 2 hours in length. This was followed by the singing of other psalms. All this was followed by communion and a benediction. In the evening, they would gather for additional worship. They would sing and have another sermon that was followed by discussion where the learned men would discuss a text of Scripture. And the minister would conclude at the end to address many confusion, or if there was any confusion. The Anglican Church would have never allowed this. Allowing the congregation to discuss the text of Scripture with the clergy was unheard of back then. Well, after 9 difficult months in Amsterdam, they decided to move 20 miles north to Leyden, Holland. It was built on the Rhine River that consisted of 30 islands and connected by 140 bridges. This was more of an industrial city that would provide apprenticeship opportunities for these people to learn new trades. Bradford is around 19 to 20 in this time period and living with the Brewster family. In 1611, Bradford inherits the property that his father left him, but England is closed to him, so he can't return. He sells his inheritance and sets himself up as a weaver. So the group is settling in Leyden. It's at that time they acquire a building that they can meet in. John Robinson, who assisted Clifton in the ministry back in England, is established as a minister of the congregation. Also, William Brewster is assisting in the ministry as well. So Bradford says, writes about this particular time. He says, "Thus, after numerous difficulties, they continue many years in good circumstances and join together much sweet and delightful intercourse and spiritual comfort in the ways of God under the able ministry and prudent government of Mr. Robinson and Mr. William Brewster, who before had been assistant in the place of an elder, to which position he was now called and chosen by the church. So they grew in knowledge and the other gifts and graces of the Spirit of God, and lived together in peace and love and holiness, and many came to them from different parts of England, so that there grew up a great congregation." So they're there, they're now growing in knowledge, and they live together in peace. Life is good. In 1612, Bradford has joined a guild of weavers. He has acquired a home. He marries Dorothy May. And by 1614, they have a son and they name him John. The congregation is enjoying a sweet time of rest from the hardships, but this is not going to last for long. It's during this time that the threat of war between Holland and Spain is real. And if Spain won, the threat of persecution would be far worse than anything they endured under the Anglicans. The Catholics, back during this time, were merciless in their persecution of Protestants when they got the upper hand. But here's another thing. A lot of the members of the congregation felt like they were losing their English identity in Holland. Their children were growing up like the Dutch, not the English. And so this leads to concerns over the amount of worldliness that the children were picking up. And it's interesting to note that they were spiritually astute to notice this about their children. Most Christians in America today think this is a benefit to pick up these worldly concepts. Language, entertainments, the way they dress, the way they conduct themselves. But these Puritans here, these pilgrims, were picking up that worldliness was getting a death grip on their children. I mean, the church today almost universally refuses to acknowledge the impact of worldliness on our children, just simply because far too many children are looking to the world to determine how to grow. And families are ever more looking to the world as to how to raise their children rather than coming to the Word of God and learning from the infinite wisdom of God. We need to remind ourselves we've been so influenced by worldliness that we no longer recognize pagan philosophies even when they infiltrate the church. And if you recall, one of the things that God warned the children of Israel when he brought them out of Egypt, he reminds them in Deuteronomy 8, when you go into the new land that I'm about to give you, when you start having your blessings of your gardens and your homes and all this prosperity, what was the warning there? Don't forget it was the Lord your God who gave you these things. You see, worldliness and comforts can cause you to forget the God who redeemed you. And this is important that you understand this tendency and make sure we take all these efforts to make sure that we and our children do not forget the Lord. And this is where the pilgrims were trying to, this is where they were doing battle when they were trying to make their decision. And so after much prayer, some of the congregation decided to set out to New England, America. And this is where Captain John Smith enters the story. John Smith had been to the New World and wrote about the Northeast and the bounty of the fish and the furs and all these things over there. He wrote about the large tracts of land available, but he wrote about the good harbors along the coast. Even though the land looked promising, Bradford and the group understood the inherent dangers of a new land. Just listen to what he writes. The place they fixed their thoughts upon was somewhere in those vast and unpeopled countries of America, which were fruitful and fit for habitation, though devoid of all civilized inhabitants, and given over to savages, who ranged up and down, differing little from wild beasts themselves. This proposition, when made public, found many different opinions and raised many fears and doubts. The hopeful ones tried to encourage the rest to undertake it. Others, more timid, objected to it, alleging much that was neither unreasonable nor improbable. They argued that it was so big of an undertaking that it was open to inconceivable perils and dangers. Besides the casualties of the seas, they asserted that the length of the voyage was such that the women or other weak persons worn out with age and travail could neither survive it. Even if they should, they should be liable to famine, nakedness, and want. The change of air, diet, and water would infect them with sickness and disease. Again, all those who surmounted these difficulties would remain in continual danger from the savages, who are cruel, barbarous, and treacherous, furious in their rage, and merciless when they get the upper hand. Not content to kill, they delight in tormenting people in the most bloody manner possible, flaying some alive with shells of fishes, cutting off members and joints of others piecemeal, broiling them on the coals, and eating the collops of their flesh in their sight while they live, with other cruelties too horrible to relate. I don't know what's more horrible than someone filleting you alive, cutting off your members, and eating you in front of you while you're still alive. So I don't know what else they did that was more horrible than that. But that's what they were wrestling with. These are the options before the pilgrims. But notice, many of them had a greater fear of God than what man could do to them. And we need to learn such a fear as well. Now, due to their reasons for leaving Holland, Bradford writes, "This would not be a search for gold, new territories, or merely to explore. Their ends were good and honorable, their calling lawful and urgent. Therefore, they might expect the blessing of God in their proceeding." Now, the one thing that Bradford seems to understand was that all the great and honorable actions are accompanied with difficulties. So we need to have the courage to pursue those actions, even when it comes at great discomfort or adversity. Now, for 2 years, this group prepared and worked to obtain a grant for a tract of land in New England. They finally came to agreement with a group called the Merchant Adventurers, and they advanced the money for the ship and the supplies the separatists would need. Now, once they were established, it was expected that they would pay back the money. Now, since the majority of the congregation was to remain in the Netherlands at first, John Robinson remained behind. Remember, he was one of the pastors there. William Brewster volunteered to go to be the ruling elder of the colony. In the center of all these plans and negotiations is William Bradford, who's now about 30 years old. So in June of 1620, past the crop planting time in New England, the group is able to charter a 180-ton vessel that would take the separatists to New England. At the same time, the separatists used the money from the sale of their properties to purchase a smaller 60-ton vessel called the Speedwell. Now, this smaller vessel would be very useful for fishing. But prior to leaving, John Robinson held a special day of humiliation where he preached a moving sermon amidst the sobs and tears of the people. Especially, it was a sad time for Bradford and his wife, since they had to leave their six-year-old son behind. The concern is that at his age, he would not survive the trip. But the desire was that, as finances came available, they would be united with the ones they had to leave behind. So it's now August when the Mayflower and the Speedwell left the harbor of Southampton, but due to leaks in both vessels, they have to return to the port in Dartmouth. Upon repair, they set off again, and after making it 300 miles off the coast of England, the Speedwell became very leaky again. The pumps were barely able to remove the water fast enough to prevent it from sinking. So the captain turns back. This time, they dock in the port of Plymouth, England. The Speedwell was too unworthy to travel across the Atlantic, and they crammed everyone into the Mayflower. It is now September, and the Mayflower sets out to the sea all alone, headed for the New World. All the regular passages were confined to the gun deck, where there were about four cannons. This would be their sleeping quarters for almost 10 weeks as they traveled across the Atlantic Ocean. This room was about five and a half feet tall, 80 feet long, and at its widest point, maybe 20 feet long. So there would have been about 70 people sleeping in that spot. Some reported that this was not much better than the arrangements on the slave ships. The ship averaged, as it went across the Atlantic, about 2 miles an hour. Now, during one of the storms they encountered along the way, Bradford wrote, the ship was shrewdly shaken. The seams of the deck opened and frigid water poured in on us. Already a group frightened by the storm, by the likes that they have never seen. For days on end, we shivered in the cold and wet, breathing bad air, confined with no chance of exercise, eating unhealthy food, and many of us became ill. Now remember, they just want to worship God. That's their conviction. In addition to the inclement weather, they had to deal with the crew. Bradford writes of one. There was an overbearing young man, according to Bradford, and he says this. There was an insolent and very profane young man who was always harassing the poor people in their illness and cursing them daily with grievous execrations, and did not hesitate to tell them that he hoped to throw them overboard before they come to the journey's end. If he were reproved by anyone, he would curse and swear most bitterly. But it pleased God, before they were halfway across the ocean, to smite the young man with a grievous disease, in which he died in a desperate manner. So he was the first and only one to be thrown overboard. Thus his curse fell upon his own head. It astonished his crew mates as they saw it as the just hand of God upon him. Well, finally, on November 11th, 1620. November 11th, right? Y'all know what the weather's like up in New England? In November? Well, that's when they hit. They see land. This is after 10 weeks of being at sea. Bradford writes, after finding good haven and being brought to the sight of the land, they fell upon their knees and blessed the God of heaven who had brought them over the vast ocean, furious ocean, and brought them through the perils of the miseries of it, and to set their feet upon the firm earth, which is the proper element. So the outlook, however, once they landed was very bleak. They landed in November in the northeast, and in that climate's not known for being too mild. It was the climate was quite frigid when they landed. Bradford writes, having passed the vast ocean in the Sea of Troubles, before a while they were making their preparations, they now had no friends to welcome them, nor inn was to entertain and refresh their weather-beaten bodies, nor houses, much less towns, to retire to. Again, it was a time for them to have great reliance upon God and to have courage, to have faith and patience. And this is true of us whenever we desire to bring our lives under the dominion of Christ. When we truly seek out His will in our lives, it will always require much dependence upon God's grace and much courage to face the obstacles that will come before us. And so the courage does not come from self-centered or self-reliance, but a dependence upon God's ability to help us overcome the obstacles that are placed before us, that are there to prevent us to pursue after God. Bradford said it this way, what then could sustain them but the Spirit of God and His grace? Ought not the children of their father rightly say, our fathers are Englishmen who came over the ocean and ready to perish in this wilderness, but they cried unto the Lord, and He heard their voice and looked upon their adversity. Let them therefore praise the Lord, because He is good and His mercies endure forever. Yea, let them that have been redeemed of the Lord show how He has delivered them from the hand of the oppressor, when they wandered forth in the wilderness out of the way, when they found no city to dwell, and both hungry and thirsty their soul was overwhelmed within them. Let them confess before the Lord His loving kindness and His wonderful works before the sons of men. And we let a hangnail ruin our day, don't we? Right? These individuals saw adversity as a way of God leading them to a better homeland. Think of the children of Israel who complained when God led them to the wilderness where there's no water or food. The children of Israel complained, murmured, but this was not the attitude of the pilgrims. Think about all they had. They had the Word of God to sustain them. But instead of murmuring and complaining, they saw their situation in the hand of God's providence, and His hand was preparing them for something better. So the question for us, as we desire to see our homeland recovered, are we walking in the footsteps of the children of Israel who complain when things are not going our way? Or do we follow in the footsteps of the pilgrims who, being led by the Lord, found themselves in a very adverse situation? But nevertheless, they chose to see the blessings of God all around them. You know, Paul was like that, right? It didn't really matter whether Paul was in prison or being stoned. He always saw the hand of God's providence working within his life for the advancement of God's kingdom. So how could they do that? Well, they could face all kinds of oppositions and see God's blessing, because they did not equate blessing solely with material and external comforts. Turn over to Psalm 32. Look at Psalm 32. Look at verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Notice, the most powerful man in Israel did not equate blessings with his material blessings, right? He considered himself blessed because his sins had been forgiven. They had been covered. They had not been imputed to his account. And once we understand that true blessings are tied to this reality, then it's not difficult to face the adversities that we face with the joy of the Lord. And this is how David did it. This is how they were doing it. But let's return to Bradford. Multiple expeditions on land occurred over the next 6 months. While most would stay on the Mayflower during this time, the purpose of that expedition was to find the best possible location to start the new colony. Now, over this six-week period of time, there were several encounters with the Indians. There were only brief sightings and audible hearings until one night they heard an increasing howling in the forest just beyond the shore. The next morning, they were awoke by the first attack of the Indians. Arrows flew over their heads, but the Lord spares them. Guns are fired, but no one was injured on either side. Now, the winter was difficult, especially for Bradford. After one of his multiple-day expeditions, he returned to find out that his wife had died. Dorothy May accidentally fell overboard into the cold water, and she drowned. Bradford doesn't really say anything or say much about this in his diary. I mean, when you read through his diary entries, he says very little about himself. Well, on December 25th, a camp is established. The boat unloads, and the first storage barn is erected. And now we have New Plymouth. Originally, the plan was to build 19 small cottages, which were to hold about 100 people. And January and February were brutal months. Bradford says, soon the most lamentable blow fell upon them. In 2 or 3 months' time, half of their company dies, partly owing to the severity of the winter and the want of houses and other discomforts, partly to scurvy and other diseases which their long voyage and their incommodious quarters had brought upon them. Of all the 100 persons, scarcely 50 remain. And at times, 2 or 3 people would die during the day. But during this most distressful time, 6 individuals were sound enough to look after and the rest of the people. And when you read about the accounts of these individuals to their own endangerment, they looked after night and day. They were looking after and caring for the sicker ones. They fetched wood, they made fires, they cooked for the sick, they washed their infected clothes, they dressed and undressed them. According to the accounts, they did this willfully and cheerfully. There lies a great difference between this group and probably us, right? I may do things like that, but do I do it willfully and cheerfully? But notice that. There are those that are laboring, and you may labor, right? But do you do it cheerfully? Well, they did. Their example shows us how to labor for others without complaining or murmuring or looking for credit. But 2 of these individuals are William Brewster, the elder, and Miles Standish, their military captain. And Bradford acknowledged that they were beholden to these men while they were in their sickened condition. Yet the Lord upheld these men during this time. It's amazing that with all the sickness around them, they never contracted any of these sicknesses. Well, through God's kind providence, they make it through the first winter into the springtime in 1621, and they're going to meet one that becomes a very great help to them. Many of you are familiar with the Indian named Squanto, right? So he lived an amazing life. He had been taken to Europe and taught the English language, and he was taught the English language. While he lived over in England, he lived there as a servant. Well, he returns to New England and finds that his tribe no longer exists because they have died of the diseases. Squanto is the last living member of his tribe. But he can speak English, and since he's able to translate, he helps the pilgrims. He helps them secure their first peace treaty with the Wampanoag tribe. There's a peace treaty that may last longer than most peace treaties, but they were on friendly terms. Many times you see the pilgrims with Indians celebrating their first Thanksgiving. Well, this is that tribe. Notice the terms of this first treaty. Number 1, that neither he nor of his should injure or harm any of their people. Number 2, that if any of his did harm to any of theirs, he would send the offender that they might punish him. Number 3, that is, anything were taken away from any of theirs, he should cause it to be restored, and they should do like to his. Number 4, if any had made unjust war against him, they would aid him. If any made war against them, he should aid them as well. Number 5, he should send out his neighboring confederates to certify them as this, that they might not wrong them, but might make them likewise comprised in the conditions of peace. And then number 6, that when their men came to them, they should leave their bows and arrows behind. Now notice, you see the Christian principle here, What are they trying to do? They're trying to live in peace with those around them. As much as it depends upon you, live in peace, right? So Squanto teaches them how to plant corn crops. He taught them how to build a little mound of dirt, dropping the corn kernel in the mound. He taught them to use fish as fertilizer. Squanto helps increase the trading between the Pilgrims and the other Indian tribes. Squanto is going to stay with this Plymouth colony until his death. And he stays a dear friend to Bradford and even embraces his faith. Bradford saw Squanto as an instrument of God for their good. So the years, were better with the arrival of Squanto, they're still pretty difficult and still very hard. The people of the colony continue their yearly electing of Bradford as their governor. He's not the first governor. That was George Carver, but he dies within the first few months. But year after year, they elect Bradford. They faithfully plant corn. They faithfully look to God for the increase. By the spring of 1623, they had their first good harvest. Now, during the years, there were competing threats from neighboring colonies who are not based as Christian commonwealths, but rather they were sent over as money-making enterprises. There are Indian tribes outside of the Wampanoags that threaten the village's safety. But in the end, by the 1630s, it is a small, prospering colony. Many of the original travelers have their own plantations. Rather than being huddled up together, they've been able to spread apart to build their own homes. The Plymouth settlement is the first successful colony in New England. Bradford is going to govern the colony for about 32 years, as he is a well-respected man. Now, as John, at age 10, has been sent over to reunite with his father. Bradford marries again a woman by the name of Alice Southward, and they enjoy a happy home together, having three children. They have William, Mercy, and Joseph. But in the preface of Bradford's book, we read this. As for the writer himself, William Bradford, who on the death of Carver, the first governor of the colony, a few months after their arrival, seated him in the governorship and remained the guiding genius of this destiny for over 30 years. His character, other than his self-repression throughout his writings, can be clearly seen between the lines. His charity and tolerance and strong, simple piety, his plain unselfishness, conscious goodness, all the grandest characteristics of the best traditions of Puritanism seem concentrated in him. Cotton Mather, one of the early American theologians, writes this of Bradford: "Men are but flocks. Bradford beheld their need and long did them once he both ruled and feed. His death was lamented by all the colonies of New England as a common blessing to them all." So the Lord used this simple shepherd to establish the kingdom of God and govern over a people in the new world. I don't know if you've ever read that little work of Plymouth Plantation, but it's a good read. Bradford details the events of the life and what's going on there, so it's a great read to understand what was going on. But what can we learn from his life and the life of these Puritans? Well, number one, God's providence. The Pilgrims looked at everything that they encountered as God's providence. This allowed them to respond according to biblical principles. In other words, they didn't despair when things went wrong or didn't go the way they had originally planned. They didn't abandon their principles. They always had their eye upon the Lord and His guidance and not the external circumstances. The external circumstances weren't guiding their decision-making. And I think it's an important principle for us to understand because we are kind of geared to look at a situation and react to the situation rather than standing back and say, well, what does God's principles demand in this situation? Also, the first sign of discomfort, they began to, when you look at what was going on there, no matter whether it was there in Scrooby or whether it was there in Holland or there in America, the first signs of discomfort, they would never compromise on their principles. They stuck to their principles, and they lived with the consequences of sticking to those principles. And they saw all events as for their own good. So they saw God's providence, and they trusted upon it. Next, we see the importance of prayer. When you read through the lives of the Pilgrims, you notice that prayer was their lifeline to God. In all their decision-making, they always approached God, seeking out His guidance through prayer. We just got to keep asking ourselves, when was the last time we were in prayer with our Heavenly Father? Do we make it a habit to seek Him to guide us when we're faced with difficult situations? Here's another thing. If your life seems to be dead or cold right now, then rekindle it by going to His presence regularly. So they teach us the importance of prayer. Next, earthly comforts. Another thing that's interesting about this group is that they did not actually see all earthly comforts as a blessing, especially if those earthly comforts pulled them away from their Lord, especially if it pulled their children away from the Lord, right? I mean, you think about what they had in Holland. They were able finally to worship God, unencumbered by the government, but they saw what Holland was doing to their children. And so they left and took their children to a place where worldliness would not grip them. Next, courage. One of the things we see in this group is the courage in the face of incredible adversity. These were men of Christ, enabled by His grace, and this enabled them to be courageous. Many times we hear the question raised as to, you know, whether or not we would be courageous when the time came to choose Christ or some tough situation. I believe the answer is yes. As long as we are staying under the means of grace, as long as we stay close to the fountainhead of all power, which is Christ Himself. They did finish the race that was set before them, and they did not know many easy days or any easy times, but all the way they trusted in God Almighty to see them through. I think that's an important principle to grasp. We must learn to be faithful within these trials by following and leading, following His lead and His guidance. Finally, we see perseverance. We must learn to be a persevering people. As you read about this man's life and the pilgrims in that first winter, half of them die. Bradford's wife dies. They were separated from their son at age 6. But trial after trial, they persevere. Why? They knew that their God would preserve them. You're beginning to see where your theology matters now, right? Their trust and belief in God was not academic to them. They applied that truth that they believed in. Their trust and belief in God was based upon what He told them in His Word. This is what gave them courage. This is what gave them strength to continue. And as you read about these people, they were faithful to the end. You know, a lot of times what we see here going around today is we meet people who persevere as long as things go their way. But the moment they stop getting their way, they don't persevere anymore. Well, if you have your focus on the wrong object, that's how you're going to live. But I can't imagine that any of the pilgrims wanted to endure all things they had to endure, except that they trusted in the infinite wisdom of God. I can't understand how they accomplished what they accomplished, except for the fact that they trusted their God. Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us to find godly examples and to emulate them. This is the pattern. This is the example that we've been given in the life of William Bradford and in the pilgrims. And in fact, this is the example and pattern that was given to our founding fathers. That's what they looked at. And so by understanding the sacrifices they endured, and by looking at the sacrifices of Bradford and the pilgrims, it motivated them to sacrifice much. But also when you look at the religious persecution in the hand of the Church of England, which was the state church, they understood the necessity of these separations of power. So there's a lot of groundwork being laid down in the 1600s that's going to flesh itself out in the 1700s. Particularly, there's going to be a Great Awakening up before the 1776, and then you're going to see the founding of a new nation. And so where did that come from? Well, this is the foundation that's being laid down before them. So we have a lot to, you know, we owe a lot to William Bradford and those pilgrims as they submitted themselves to Christ. We have benefited from them greatly. And then the other thing that they teach us is how to view our children, and that the worship of God in accordance to the Word of God has to be seen as the most preeminent thing that we can give to our children. And so, like I said, hope you guys have been encouraged enough by listening to this one study. Let me go ahead and cut this short because the day is growing long here. But I hope this encourages you to go back and study out the life of William Bradford, go back and study out the pilgrims, and spend some time reading of Plymouth Plantation, because that's a great read if you want to understand the history of William Bradford and the pilgrims.